Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 130, verse 7 says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, you are the most high over all the earth, and we call upon your great name. You are the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In you we place our trust, for you are our rock and our salvation. With our lips we joyfully declare your praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are at peace knowing that we are your beloved people, whom you love and have redeemed. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand?" Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that at times we do not trust your providence and see your goodness. Forgive us when we worry and complain while failing to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. By your Holy Spirit, teach us to be content and to rest in your unfailing love for us, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." The world that God created and placed you in is not safe. This is not to sound an alarm of panic, but to call you to continually flee to your heavenly Father for help and refuge in your times of need, and to assure you that he is always sufficient. Under his wings, you will repeatedly find safety, security, and rest, as he sovereignly cares and provides for you. And under his wings you will consistently find steadfast love, abundant mercies, great faithfulness, as he welcomes you, forgives your sins, cleanses you, sets you on your feet, and affirms his love for you through Jesus your Savior. Dear saints, Jesus Christ has secured your eternal redemption. Rejoice. You are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament reading and our sermon text is Ruth chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me I will do." And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid." for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came unto the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we ask that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to open our hearts to its truth. Make us hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls and nourishes our hearts for your work. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to apologize ahead of time. I was sick earlier this week, feeling better now, but I still have some cough and congestion going on. So if I take a coughing fit in the middle of a sermon, I'll be okay. Just wait. There's a famous saying of Oliver Cromwell that formed the basis of a poem by William Blacker, an Irish-British officer in the early 1800s. His poem, Oliver's Advice, ends this way. For happy homes, for altars free, we grasp the ready sword. For freedom, truth, and for our God's unmutilated word. These, the war cry of our march, our hope the Lord on high. Then put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry. Put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry. This advice is a good application of the doctrine of second causes. What does that mean? It means that while God is sovereign over all things that happen in heaven and on earth, he doesn't bring everything about by direct action on his part, like a kid playing with his action figures or his Legos. Instead, God decrees not only the ends of things that happen, but also the means that bring about those ends. The Westminster Confession explains it this way. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. In other words, God's sovereignty over our lives does not erase our responsibility that we have to do the things God has put in our power to do. And if, for example, if someone has an urgent illness, we pray for them. But we also bring them meals, and we also hope that they go to a good doctor. And we do this because we recognize that in his providence, God has decreed things like meal trains and doctors as causes to bring about a final result. We pray to God, give us this day our daily bread. And then we go out to work to earn the money so that we can buy our daily bread. And that's because we recognize that all these things, jobs, the ability to work, farms and farmers, industries, the supply chain, the free market, grocery stores, and so on, are all second causes that God uses in order to answer that prayer for daily bread. So a good soldier in Cromwell's army would trust in God, but also keep his gunpowder dry in preparation for battle. And this doctrine of second causes, if you think about it, can be a good help for you if you're prone to anxiety and stress. And it can help you in two different ways. First of all, if you find yourself anxious about something in your life, ask yourself, is this something that I can do anything to change or that God has called me to change? And if the answer to that question is no, then you're being anxious about something that you have no power to do anything about. And so the correct thing to do in that situation is to trust God, to know that he has all the means and causes at his disposal to bring about his will, and that he'll do it without your help. How many people in our world today get themselves tied up in internal knots about things like strife between Israel and Gaza, or the machinations of the World Economic Forum, or illegal immigration, or maybe even a more mundane example, the price of gas, when there's very little you can actually do to address any of those things? You can vote, you can make your voice heard about various issues, but let's face it, God has put people in place who can affect those issues, and we are mostly spectators watching the news and seeing what happens. It's okay to be concerned about these sorts of things. Don't let yourself be burdened by anxiety or stress about things you can't do anything about. Pray and put your trust in God. On the other hand, there may be things in your life that you're anxious about that you can do something about. In your life, in your family, in your own neighborhood, in your own workplace. And in those cases, there's still no need to be anxious. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Look around you, see what things God has given into your hand and your dominion, and do them. And if it doesn't turn out well, that's okay too, because your failures are also part of God's providence. Now, I know some of you are probably saying at this point, hold on a second, what does any of this have to do with the story of Ruth? I thought we were preaching on Ruth today. I promise I haven't forgotten what text I'm preaching on, actually. So we're going to turn our attention to that text, and I'm going to show you how all of this applies to what we read today. The last time I was in Ruth with you, it's been a couple months, so I'll do a little bit of review. We looked at chapter 2, and I pointed out that the story in chapter 2 follows a recurring pattern found in Scripture. It's the pattern of the betrothal story, but it happens with a little twist. Remember, in the standard biblical betrothal story, a man leaves home and meets a woman in the outside world. He comes upon a well and he meets a woman. The man and woman share a meal together, and then a betrothal occurs. An engagement is arranged. Ruth is the same pattern, but it changes up the story just a bit. Instead of a man leaving and going to another country, a foreign woman comes into the promised land. Instead of a man meeting a strange woman, a woman, Ruth, meets a strange man, Boaz. And he offers her water that the young men have drawn from the well. And he then shares a communal meal with her. We know what's coming next, right? But then something unusual happens, or rather doesn't happen. We expect that Boaz, who is a near relative of Naomi, will marry Ruth and rescue both the women from poverty. Everything in the story has primed us for a betrothal. And yet the chapter ends, so she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Ruth has met Boaz, and after the scene is fully set for a betrothal, nothing has happened yet. The time period for the barley harvest and the wheat harvest is about 2 months. So about 2 months have passed now since the last chapter. And the pattern we expected to see play out has been interrupted. The hoped-for deliverance of Naomi and Ruth hasn't taken place. And that's where our chapter starts today. That's where our text begins here. Naomi says that she wants to seek rest for Ruth, that it might be well with her. My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? Back in chapter 1, when Naomi's sons died, she told her daughters-in-law that they should return home to their families and remarry. And she said to them, "The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each one, in the home of her husband." Now, we know, obviously, that there is no rest for them in the land of Moab. And this advice from Naomi showed the moral confusion in the household of Elimelech. Remember, Elimelech left Bethlehem, whose name means the house of bread, so that he could find bread for his family in the land of Moab, the land of God's enemies. He went looking for provision contrary to God's promise and command, and it did not go well for him. And now Naomi, back in chapter 1, tells her daughters, go and find rest in the land of Moab with new husbands. In my first sermon on Ruth, this has been a few months ago, I talked about the idea of rest and how the Sabbath rest that God provides his people as they rest in his glory, like the showbread in the tabernacle, in the light of the lamp of the tabernacle, prefigures the eternal rest of God's people in their redemption. When Naomi told her daughters-in-law, return to Moab, don't come with me to the land of Israel, don't come with me to the land of Jehovah, the land of true rest, the land of salvation, she was essentially telling them to go to hell. It's not clear that she understood that. I don't know that she understood that's what she was telling them. Leave the place where you can find salvation and stay in the land where there's nothing but death, destruction, and hellfire for you. But Ruth was faithful. Ruth was determined, your God will be my God. And Ruth goes with Naomi back to the land of promise. And now Naomi is once again seeking rest for her daughter-in-law. But this time, in chapter 3, she's doing it according to God's commands. Boaz is the near kinsman. He's qualified to be a kinsman redeemer for Naomi. And if nothing else, one thing we're starting to see over the course of this story is that Naomi, as she sees the providence of God in her life, is being restored to true faith. She's moving away from the name that she gave herself, Bitter, and she's beginning to realize that the Lord hasn't dealt bitterly with her as she thought. And in accordance here with the desire for Ruth to find rest, Naomi concocts a plan to see the story through to its happy ending. God providentially brought Ruth to the fields of Boaz, a man qualified to marry her and to redeem Elimelech's land and property and widow. But it's been 2 months now, doesn't look like anything's moving along, and here's where Naomi realizes that she can be the instrument of God's providence and help Ruth and Boaz get together. Like Rebekah giving Jacob the plan to deceive Isaac, ensuring that God's will is done. Like Jael taking upon herself to eliminate Israel's great enemy, Sisera. Like wise Abigail in 1 Samuel protecting her husband's estate and the lives of his family and servants. So Naomi concocts a plan in accordance with God's will to bring about the necessary result. She puts her trust in God, but she keeps her powder dry. She knows that she is not ultimately in control of this situation, but she also knows that there are things she has in her power to do to assist providence. Notice how what she's doing here is very, very different from what her husband did in the first chapter of the story. At the beginning of the book, Elimelech saw a problem. There's a famine. And he believed it was in his ability to solve the problem by moving his family away from the land that he had inherited, away from the land that God promised and commanded that he never sell or abandon, and he takes his family into the land of God's enemies. Those are the actions of a pragmatist who only cares about results and doesn't care about following God's will. What Naomi's doing here in chapter 3 in giving Ruth a plan is different because Naomi sees that she has power to act, but she's attempting to arrange events so that the law of God is obeyed and fulfilled. And that's the main rule you should always apply to yourself in your life as you encounter problems and think what you can do practically to solve the problems in your life. Bypassing God's law, doing things that are unethical or unjust, may seem attractive at certain times from a pragmatic perspective. But in the end, those sorts of actions always lead to destruction. So Naomi gives Ruth this plan, telling her to go to the threshing floor where the barley was being threshed and wait for the men to go to sleep. Barley, grain in general, was threshed at nighttime, partly because it was cooler at night on the threshing floor, partly because the breezes were gentler. And the idea of threshing is you throw all the heads of grain up and the husks are blown away by the gentle breeze and the heavier heads of grain fall to the ground and you collect them. And if you do it during the day when there are heavy winds, everything gets blown away. So they would winnow the grain. They would thresh the grain at night. Naomi tells Ruth, go to the threshing floor at night and wait for the men to fall asleep and then uncover Boaz's feet and lay there. And so Ruth does what Naomi tells her to do. And this leads to a fairly comical situation in which Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night afraid. It's too dark for him to see anything, but his feet have been uncovered. He probably feels the cool air on his feet, and he can tell there's someone there in the dark. He can tell it's a woman, and he asks, who are you? And her response is short. I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. The word translated skirt here is the same word that's also translated wing. The same word referred to the wings of a bird and to the corners of a robe. And it was used as a metaphor for refuge and protection, as Pastor Jody mentioned in his meditation earlier. In Psalm 17, David says to God, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. In Psalm 36, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. In Psalm 91, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. The idea is that there is tenderness and loving kindness like that of a mother bird as she gathers her chicks around her. In chapter 2, Boaz recognized Ruth's faith, and he told her, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Ruth also hopes that the Lord will recompense her. And she is proposing here that Boaz make that happen. She has come to trust under the wings of Jehovah, and she asks Boaz to spread his wings over her as a practical fulfillment of that hope. Neither Ruth nor Naomi, nor the readers, by the way, if this were your first time reading, and I think all of us have probably heard this story multiple times, but if it's your first time reading it, neither Ruth nor Naomi nor the reader know why Boaz has been dragging his feet. It's been a while. Why hasn't Boaz taken more action to secure a future for Naomi and Ruth? Well, we'll find out that in a minute. But to her request for Boaz to spread his wings over her, she adds one reason. For thou art a near kinsman. This is interesting. I don't remember if I mentioned this in an earlier sermon or not. I didn't go back and read them, so it's not in my memory. But the role of kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament is not actually connected to marriage. If a man had fallen into poverty and lost his property, the kinsman redeemer, the nearest of kin, was to buy that property back and restore it to its original owner. There was another law, the law of levirate marriage, which said that if a man died childless, his brother would marry his widow and raise up children in the dead brother's name. And it almost seems like those two laws, those two roles, are being combined here in Ruth. What's going on here is a little unusual. We'll talk more about this in my next sermon when we get to Ruth chapter 4, because this plays a much larger role in that chapter. But Boaz responds here by praising Ruth. He says, she is blessed of the Lord because she has shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. What does that mean? It means that he knew she was a godly woman by the way she returned to Bethlehem with Naomi and was gleaning in the fields to help provide for her mother-in-law. So that was her kindness at the beginning. But Boaz says, your latter kindness is even greater. Ruth was a widow. She was free and eligible to marry any man, young or old, rich or poor, that she chose. And yet, instead of simply looking for a young husband for herself, she used her situation to come to Boaz and ask that he marry her and be a kinsman redeemer for Naomi. That's the sort of kindness she's showing to her mother-in-law. In fact, look at the balance in this chapter. Naomi sends out Ruth because she wants to find rest for Ruth. And Naomi does not mention the restoration of her property to Ruth. It appears that all Naomi wants is for Ruth to have a husband and be safe and secure. Ruth, meanwhile, takes advantage of Naomi's plan to remind Boaz that he's a near kinsman, so that he will act as redeemer on behalf of Naomi. So both women are selflessly looking out for the good of the other. And Boaz, for his part, is happy that Ruth has asked him and says he'll do everything she asks. But there's a snag in the plan. There's another man living who is a closer relative of Elimelech than Boaz. And this makes sense out of why Boaz hasn't acted yet. Apparently, Naomi was not aware that there was a closer kinsman. And Boaz, not wanting to overstep his bounds, because we've seen already he's a righteous, godly, law-obeying man, didn't put himself forward where he didn't feel it was his place. But now with Ruth's proposal, he's ready to set things in motion that will lead to the swift redemption of Ruth and Naomi. Excuse me. He tells Ruth to stay through the night, and in the morning he will go and talk to the other near kinsmen and sort everything out. And he has Ruth leave before daylight so that no one would know a woman came to the threshing floor. Nothing inappropriate has happened here between Ruth and Boaz, by the way. But Boaz doesn't want to create a scandal or rumor that would hurt Ruth's reputation. And before Ruth leaves her, he has her hold out her cloak, her veil, to him, and he fills it with 6 measures of barley. That number is significant, and Naomi, in fact, recognizes the significance when Ruth shows her the 6 measures in just a bit. Remember, Naomi wants Ruth to have rest. Her desire is that Ruth would experience rest. Well, rest comes on the 7th day, the Sabbath day. And by giving her 6 measures of barley, Boaz is implying that the 7th is coming. He's going to do all in his power to be her husband and Naomi's redeemer. And so Ruth returns to Naomi, and Naomi greets her with an interesting question in verse 16. It's the exact same question Boaz asked her when he woke up in the middle of the night. And the question is, who are you? Who are you? Why does Naomi ask this question? She knows good and well this is Ruth. It's her daughter-in-law. She lives with you, Naomi. Naomi isn't asking, who are you, in that sense. Naomi is asking a deeper question. Her question is, are you still just my widowed daughter-in-law-to-be? Or are you now something more? Are you the new Mrs. Boaz? In response, Ruth tells her the whole story of everything that has happened and shows her the 6 measures of barley that Boaz gave her. And Naomi says, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. She knew the significance of the 6 measures of barley, 6 days of labor, Sabbath on the way. Boaz isn't going to rest until he brings this to its proper end. And Naomi is now content because this wraps up her role in the betrothal. She recognizes there's nothing more for her to do now. Things are in the hands of Boaz, and she has to sit and wait. By the way, this is the hard part for a lot of people. I think women in particular have a problem with the sitting and waiting, because women are fixers. They want to fix things and make things right. One of my favorite images ever, one of my favorite passages of C.S. Lewis, is he's talking about purgatory, right? If purgatory were real — he didn't believe in purgatory, by the way, he wasn't Roman Catholic — but if purgatory were real, what would it be like? And he said, well, for a man, purgatory would be sitting in a room and the phone is ringing, someone's knocking at the door, the tea kettle's boiling over, and he has to get up and do something about it. And purgatory for a woman is the same scenario. She's sitting in a room, the tea kettle's boiling over, there's a knock at the door, the phone's ringing, and she's not allowed to do anything about it. So I think there's some insight into human nature there. Sitting and waiting isn't always an easy thing to do. But things are in Boaz's hand now. There's nothing else for Naomi to do. And this brings us back to what I was talking about earlier. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Trusting God and taking action are not opposites. They go together, but it takes wisdom to properly apply this truth. So you think about the things that make you worry, that make you stress, that make you anxious. Are you an anxious striver? Are you always trying to fix things, control things, make sure everything happens according to your predetermined plan? If that's you, then let Naomi at the end of this chapter remind you that sometimes your job is to sit still and trust that the Redeemer is doing his job. The Redeemer is working. Things are in his hands, and you can trust him. On the other hand, are you a passive worrier? Are you the sort of person that sits and wrings your hands and feels a lot of self-pity because life isn't what you hoped it would be? Do you feel overwhelmed and stuck and helpless? If so, then let Naomi, at the beginning of the chapter, remind you that if there's something God has put in your hand to do, do it with your might. If you look around and there are duties left undone, things that you can do to improve your situation, your problem, do them. Act in faith and perform the duties that it's been given you into your power to do. Most of us in our lives will bounce back and forth between these two tendencies at various times. At times we're anxious because there's something that doesn't feel in our control, and we wish it were in our control, and we wish we had something to do about it. And sometimes we're really upset that things aren't going well, and we really could do something to fix it. We really could take action to make things better. We bounce back and forth between these two kinds of anxiety. The gospel offers us something better. The gospel offers us faithful obedience to Christ, free from passive worry, free from self-pity. And the gospel offers us faithful waiting on God, free from hand-wringing anxiety. Because our Redeemer is not idle. He's not asleep. And your story, just like the story of Naomi and Ruth, ends in redemption. So find rest under the shadow of his wings. Let us pray. Gracious and sovereign God, we thank you that you are a God of providence who rules over all things, both the great affairs of nations and the quiet details of our daily lives. We praise you that you work through means, through people, through choices, through second causes. And yet your hand is behind it all, wise and sure. Help us, like Naomi and Ruth, to be faithful in what you've given us to do. And also teach us to rest in your promises and in your provision at the feet of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God gives you 6 days to labor and do all your work. And he provides you with abundant provision for those 6 days. If you feel short on time or money or energy or patience or faith, stop and remember that God has provided for you and ask him to help you trust in his provision. But also, in the midst of your week, remember that the seventh day is coming. Sabbath rest is on its way with promised restoration. And here we are now at his table, as his gathered people, in his presence, enjoying his rest. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.